Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all that you have done for us, for all that you have accomplished, all that you have done, and the Son has done, and the Spirit is doing, Lord God, for our salvation, for your glory. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word. Lord, may this be a comforting, encouraging time when we can look to you, when we can cast our eyes upon you and be exhilarated at the reality of our secured salvation in you because of your Son's precious blood. In Christ's name, amen. Before I begin this morning, many of you may have heard already, but I just wanted to present this as went out an email. But Lon sent an email this morning that Pastor Paulson passed away this morning. And I wanted to just have a time maybe where we can pray for his family and for those of us who are mourning the loss of a friend and pastor, mentor. I know he was that and more for many of us. And so I'd like to just, before we begin this morning with the Bible study, I wanted just to have a time of prayer. And if anyone would like to pray for his family, for his wife, to thank the Lord for his ministry, I'll give you that opportunity now, and I'll just close us in prayer here in a few moments. So just, if someone want to open us, that'd be great. And I'll just, like I said, I'll close us here in a few moments. Lord, the news is so new. Though anticipated, Pastor Paulson's death is unexpected, as death is for us all. I thank you for the work that you used him to accomplish in this place and throughout the other areas of his life and ministry, for the lives that are forever changed, the generations that were forever changed and impacted by your gospel because of your word through your servant. Thank you for finishing well. It is no small accomplishment, though the credit goes all to you, and I'm sure without a doubt, Chris would have pushed all the glory to you, giving you all the praise for his finishing well. But it is no small thing for a man or a woman to finish well. I thank you that his testimony ended in that way, his testimony here, that he's now among the great cloud of witnesses who are before you. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who are here, those who are connected to our church and to our community, who are mourning his loss. But may we, Lord, not mourn as those without hope, but we have a hope, a confident assurance in the resurrection of the dead. The death is not the end. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It has no sting. It has no more curse. Thank you, Lord, that it is by your Son's precious shed blood on the cross that we all can have the confidence of those who've gone before us and finished well, that we can stand before you not because of our own good deeds, not because of our own resume of accomplishments or our own righteousness, but because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which he gave to us by shedding his blood on the cross, that you received as a sufficient, satisfactory sacrifice, a soothing aroma that once and for all satisfied your wrath against sin. And all those who trust in Christ are the beneficiaries of his work. Now, Lord, may you be glorified in the teaching of your word from this pulpit that has been going on for many years, that I am a steward of for this time and grateful to be so. May we exalt your name and your gospel in the finished work of Christ this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. In the blessed providence of God, this morning's text is very simple. Truthfully, the primary text is only one word. The Greek is one word. Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 19. I'm going to read one verse here, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, it is one word, and on your outlines, I believe it's number two on your outlines, you see the Greek word there. It's a form of the Greek word telo, the verb, tetelestai, which is very simply a statement of being paid in full. We're going to talk about that, but before we get to the focusing on that, I wanted to pull back just a moment and look at this statement, this saying of Jesus on the cross in the whole timeline of his suffering on the cross. You see, there are seven statements that Jesus made while he was hanging on a Roman cross. There are seven statements he made, all of which we've looked at or are going to be looking at after this morning. In other words, this morning's sermon will conclude that look. But all of them are important for us, and as I have been studying them and have been meditating upon them, these truths that Jesus communicated by his statements are throughout the rest of Scripture. But because it is on the backdrop of his suffering, his death, his vicarious atoning work, it adds clarity, adds color, and adds depth to the statement. And really, as our time today, the single word that John was inspired to write The telestai also is very a pointed reminder of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But just to remember, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Now that was the middle point of a very long, well, not the middle point, because he'd been up for 24 hours probably at that point. This was the beginning of the final stage of his last super long day. And as he was crucified, between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., when he finally laid down his life, he said seven statements. I've got them listed in your outlines there. And what I believe is the appropriate order. You'll notice that three of them are only in Luke's gospel, the first, the second, and the last. Three of them are only in John's gospel, the third, the fifth, and the sixth. And the middle one is only in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In the good plan and providence of God, that is how they were dispersed. And I think it is proper to see that the activity of his crucifixion, although it took 6 hours, there was a 3-hour darkness that occurred from noon until about 3 p.m. And in that time, there was essential silence. I believe that 3 hours of darkness occurred between the third and the fourth saying of Jesus. We'll look at that again in the morning sermon. And just the ominous, tangible darkness that was, a supernatural event that only that darkness could have been. I don't know if I'll have a chance to say it this morning, but essentially the the darkness when the sun was obscured could not be a natural phenomenon. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. The beginning of each month began with a new moon, which is where there you can't see it. There's no moon in the sky. It doesn't shine. The middle of the month is a full moon. The Passover was always during a full moon, which astronomically is impossible to have a natural eclipse at that time. There is no natural explanation, scientific, oh, this makes sense because a flock of birds flew over or something crazy like that. Naturalists are always trying to find ways around the supernatural activities of God. There's 3 hours of darkness, and the first three statements happened, I believe, prior to the darkness, and the last ones happened probably in very quick succession after the darkness, or right at the end of the darkness time at 3 p.m. So that's just a good, helpful little chart, I thought, for understanding kind of the flow of these statements that Jesus made from the cross. Now, John's point in, I think, making this statement about the completion of the work of Christ is evident in the single word that he used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record this statement of Jesus. One word in Greek, it is finished, tetelestai. He used the same word 2 verses earlier. After this, Jesus, knowing that all had already been accomplished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. So Jesus' last two statements were in the realization, in the aftermath of the finishing of his work. When all that had been done, but to fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. And then when that was all done, he said, it is finished. This word can mean complete, to bring to an end, to accomplish, or to pay what is due. And in different places I've seen and read that this word was written on bills of sale, paid in full. I was rejoicing to pay a bill, was it this Monday? Might have been this Monday. rejoicing to pay a bill. It's a long story. I won't share it this morning, but I was excited to pay it, to be done with it, and praise the Lord that it was done, and it was a blessing from the Lord. And when I got off the phone after giving my information, I wrote on the little statement I got in the mail, the number and the date, and paid in full. Now, my notes don't mean anything. It's to, you know, make sure that the actual account of the company was satisfied. But the point is, what Jesus did was he stated that this payment, this work had been completed. The payment had been made in full. I was thinking about this verse, the statement, for a lot of this week, and I was reminded that as a pastor, you labor for a message, and multiple messages sometimes a week, and it is a great and high honor and privilege to do so, but knowing that most people are going to remember none of your actual sermons you ever preached. Maybe they'll, if by God's grace, they'll remember a statement or a phrase that you repeated over and over throughout your sermons or your messages. I was working with some young guys this week, and we were talking through a book that we're studying together, and made the comment that it was important for us to not just merely know Jesus or know about him, but to know him. And one of the guys says, "You say that a lot. You said that a lot in the pulpit." I said, I do. I'm glad you remember that. You may not be able to remember the sermons that or the text that came from, but that statement, the importance of knowing Jesus and not merely knowing about him, is the difference between hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or, as Pastor Paulson, and one of his statements that I have learned to appreciate and love is, the main thing is to what? Keep the main thing the main thing. But as I was studying this text, I remembered back to when I was probably 15 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it was, and the assistant pastor of my other old church preached a message on John 19:30 on Telesi. I couldn't remember a thing that he preached, all the points he made, but I do remember that his point was to emphasize, "It is finished." And I could see him up there saying to Telesi. I sent him a note of encouragement about that this week because, hey, it's good to hear when there's been the Lord has made an impact in your life and in your faith because of those things. But it is one of those pitfalls of teaching and preaching so often. And while I don't truly desire anyone to remember word for word any message I ever preach, if the content, the message of the truth of the Word of God comes through, I would rather you remember that and forget every word I ever say. But remember the truth that I was communicating through the Word. This one word is important, the singular, pointed kind of tip of the spear on the message of the gospel. It is finished. What is the meaning of the fact that Jesus said, "It is finished"? Well, let's look at that this morning. First of all, a couple weeks ago, I used a memory device, hopefully to help you remember, to think about what the summary of the law was. Did anybody remember how he said to the memory device? I remember to when you're trying to remember how the God or Jesus summarized the commands of the law to love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. Remember how I said you can maybe remember that? It was in Mark 1, 2, 3, 4. Mark 12, 34, if you go there, it's the ABCs of the foundations of understanding the scriptures is loving God and loving neighbor. If you go to Mark chapter 12, it's really verse 30, but 1, 2, 3, 4 gets you there quicker. Let's go back a few verses. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one Lord.'" My eyes skipped over there. "The Lord, our God, is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus had heard that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The law was a set of commands, and this was an understood thing. We had to fulfill the commands that God had given. The point was, any honest examination of one's life, we find ourselves in continual failure to do that. On your best day, when you are in the most spiritual place that you've ever been, a spiritual meaning in alignment with the commands of God and enraptured with the thoughts of God, there's enough sin and failure to keep the law of God to drown the world again in the flood, if God would so allow it. So the theological meaning of tetelestai, of that it is finished, is that Jesus' sacrifice was able to accomplish actual forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, so that peace with God would be an abiding reality. I think I have down at the end there, but I'll say it now and again then, but we have a religion of done, not of do. The work for our salvation is done. It is not what we must do. That is really what is going on when Jesus says, "It is finished. It is done. You don't need to do anymore." Furthermore, trying to do more to accomplish what's already been done shows that you have not truly understood or received the salvation that is from the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking at Hebrews again here in a moment. I'm just going to read a few verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have a couple of things here that highlight the efficacy and just one nuance of really what's going on with the finished work of Christ. In verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of the old sacrifices, the ones that were offered year by year, "In those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In other words, even after having offered a bull or a goat for some sin, that sin and the guilt of that sin was still abiding. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Then if you move over to verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of sin, these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, once forgiveness is accomplished, there's no longer an offering. Because it's been taken care of. You don't need to offer a sin or give an offering for sin that has been forgiven. We don't celebrate or need the repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ every week as some religions do. They preach and teach that Jesus is re-sacrificed daily, regularly, to take away sins. And that is the opposite of tetelestai. That is the opposite of "it is finished." Matter of fact, one of the primary points of the argument of Hebrews is the once-for-all nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sufficient once for all sacrifice. I just highlighted a few verses here in your outlines there. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Helpful to look and remember and the implications or the meaning of this completed work of Jesus Christ. Verse 26. That this, I'll go back to verse 25, speaking of propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This final sacrifice, the one that God looked forward to, and in which the believers in the Old Testament hoped. They didn't understand fully what it would look like, but they knew that God had to be the one to do what the blood of the bulls and goats could never fully and finally do. They had to trust in God for salvation, not in the going through of a cultic rite. But it is by the finished work of Christ that God can be both just in the punishment of sin and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus by, like I said, giving those who believe in Christ the robes of righteousness that were purchased in the blood of Jesus. Or in Colossians chapter 2, this gets at the picture, the idea of the payment and the sin debt that we have. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is finished. The debt's been canceled. Those decrees, which were the just judgments resulting from our transgressions, have been taken away. They've been nailed to the cross. I've heard of many times when people are contemplating the forgiveness of Christ in an act of tactile type of worship, not because it does anything, but just to engage the mind and make it click, maybe in a way. They'll write down sins that they've done and walk up and just either tack it to a cross or do something in a visible symbol of, this is what's been done. It's been nailed to the cross. The certificate has been canceled. We've been forgiven. The sin has been taken out of the way. And furthermore, it is now what God can say. He no longer remembers it, in the sense of it no longer comes into his accounting. God never forgets anything. The point is, it is no longer charged to our account. It's no longer remembered as a charge against us. It has been paid in full. Hospital bills for children can be a large amount of money. Or any kind of care for children, for that matter. Or anybody. It's expensive to do stuff. But you look back at those bills and paid in full, and that was a large amount of money, but it's already been paid. It's done. First Peter chapter 2. Again, just a few verses here to highlight this. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is the purpose. This was the result, that Jesus bore our sins, that we might live to righteousness, or as 2 Corinthians 5, 21. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. For sake of time, I want to just read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. And I'll let the word do all of the commentary. Well, I can't say all, I might say something, but most of the commentary here. I'll try not to add too much to an explanation, but it is very clear this is what is going on here. Speaking of Christ and his work, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Just pause, I apologize. What the author is doing is contrasting the old tabernacle, the temple, essentially, with the new, the perfect perfection of Jesus Christ. And one of the arguments is, don't go back to the old. The old is not going to do you any good. The new, the complete is here. Don't look to the trappings of the temple. Don't look to all the vestments. Don't look to all of the headgear and all those beautiful garbs and things and all the pomp and circumstance associated with the temple. Don't go back there. That is old and passed away. The new has come. It is Christ Jesus. That's the argument here. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, there's some profit to it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been given, spoken by Moses, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels and of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Once for all. Once for all. It is finished. We have a faith, a religion of done. The work has been done. We don't do things to accomplish salvation. We obey out of love. We obey because we have been saved. We don't obey to be saved. So Paul's saying in the book of Romans, to him who works, his wages are credited not as a favor, but what is due. But the one who doesn't work but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, it's credited as, well, I better read it because I'm butchering the quote there. Forgive me. It's always better just to read. The one who works his wage, this is Romans 4:4, is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. Why is it a gift? Because it's been purchased by Christ himself. The payment was received. The bill was marked paid in full. By whom? God the Father. So what are the practical implications of remembering the finished work of Christ? We can rest. Not from obedience, not from faithfulness, but from this trudgery of having the guillotine over my head every single minute. And as soon as I slip up, I'm back to square one. When I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I trusted in Christ Jesus as a young child, God forgave me of all of my sins that I'd done up to that point and the ones that I will not do for, well, until the Lord lets me draw my last breath. All of them have been forgiven. No more was my salvation a matter of achieving God at the beginning than it is achieving or maintaining now. We must properly understand that. Faithfulness, conformity to the Word of God, obedience to His commands are signs that one has been born again, but it is not the mechanism by which we are born again or stay in God's favor. We have rest. We can remember that if the command is properly summarized, the law is properly summarized in love God perfectly all the time and love my neighbor perfectly all the time, always. Of course I can't do that. It doesn't mean I shouldn't try to love my neighbor because I love the Lord who saved me and created me and my neighbor. It doesn't mean I shouldn't try to love the Lord with all that I am and have because he saved me. But it means that I don't do it. I can't do it. But I believe, and my confidence is one who has loved God perfectly, who has loved neighbor perfectly. That's one of the, I think, most important implications of remembering the finished work of Christ. But I wanted to maybe close this morning by just sharing with you the dangers of forgetting. The dangers of forgetting finished work of Jesus Christ. The religion of do is really so seductive. Why? Well, I went to this thing, I can check it off my list. I went to that thing, I can check it off my list. I did these things, I gave this money, whatever, I checked, and look at my accounting of righteousness. I feel pretty good about myself. Especially when I compare myself to the person who doesn't do as much as I do. I mean, look, I'm better than they are. I know, I mean, if anybody's going to hell, it's not me, it's them. Because, you know, look, I mean, let's compare places here, right? The religion of do is so seductive. But it's wicked and false. That was what the Hebrews were dealing with. With the letter to the Hebrews, they were being seduced and called back to the huge temple of, the fathers back to Moses had done all these things in this way, and you're going to change it now? We've got history on our side. Religions might say that nowadays. We have the historic church back to the first days, and we do all these ungodly things in our worship services, but we have history on our side. No, that's it's ungodly. It's unscriptural. It's got, pomp and circumstance and trappings, but it's got no Christ. It's got no salvation. Furthermore, I should have pulled it up here. I keep my ear to the ground as it comes to theological movements and things inside of particularly evangelicalism. And I wouldn't have even brought this up this morning except that, there was a statement about on Twitter, which again is a foolish thing. It's a foolish place. But people say a lot of things that are at least can be interesting and clarifying or helpful. And in a talk about the implications of the gospel, somebody said essentially that Jesus' blood doesn't cover corporate sins. I thought, wait, what's that all about? That's a weird thing to say. And I thought I was going to, write it off as something crazy that you see on the internet. I mean, because quite frankly, pretty much everything you say on the internet or said on the internet is crazy. April Fool's Day, the one day when people disbelieve what they read on the internet, every other day they just believe it. I mean, isn't that kind of a humorous thing? But the point is, so I clicked on the person's thing. I'm like, wait a second, this video he linked to, watch this video, ask somebody to watch it, and it was put out at the college that is affiliated with our denomination. I thought, well, that's weird. So I watched it, and I listened to it, and I thought, well, that was troubling. Did some more research and just watched another one of this guy's presentations on a similar topic. Super troubling. The distilled information is this. When talking, this person was a Native American, and when talking about corporate sins, his coup de grace, his big kind of climactic statement is, the church, the Christian church at the corporate level doesn't know Jesus, whatever that means, because the church is the body of Christ made up of individual believers who are known by Christ, know Christ, so therefore the corporate body actually knows Jesus. So whatever he's talking about, I'm not sure. Didn't bother to flesh that out. But somehow the blood of Jesus doesn't cover those sins because the church doesn't know Jesus. All that, the only covering for corporate sins is the blood of Abraham Lincoln, which apparently, that's what he said. I thought, well, that's a really foolish thing for a Christian to say. And in his speech about really highlighting issues of related to Native Americans, and I'm not disparaging necessarily anything about concerns related to land and conquest and any of those things, but he made the point of it. In his speech, he would talk about America being on stolen land. And again, not a debate about that at all, but the issue is he makes this point. And he says, I could see this white guy in the front row. And I could see that he was hearing this stuff for the first time and being racked with guilt. Racked with guilt. And afterwards, he came up and talked to me, and he was trying to say stuff. He couldn't get out his words. I knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to apologize to me, this Native American saying. He wanted to apologize to me so that I would say, I forgive you, and he could then go back to his suburban home and have this nice feeling of, I've gotten that off my chest, and I've confessed the sin that apparently my forefathers had done and that I'm still guilty of in his mind and all these different things. But then the speaker said, but I'd have to go back to the reservation and still live with the results of those sins. So I told him, he says, this is it. Please don't ask me for forgiveness. Because you need to stew in your guilt for a while. That is not a Christian response. It's an implication of forgetting the finished work of Jesus. Anyone, if there's an actual sin committed against me or a group that I'm representing, if it's an actual sin, I ought never to say, don't ask me for forgiveness, sit and stew for a while. How wicked is that? Man's religion is wickedness. A religion that forgets the sacrifice of Christ that once for all forgave sins is wicked. Furthermore, in another message by this gentleman, he opened it to a chapel of, I believe, well, it was a chapel setting at college. He said, you know, I believe that even most of you here don't know the Lord Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm afraid that most of you don't know Jesus. And then in 35 minutes, he didn't say word one about the cross. Didn't say word one about forgiveness of sins. Didn't say word one about faith for believing in Christ for salvation. Nothing about that. All about some other thing. Forgetting the finished work of Christ changes our religion into something that is not Christian. And it's wicked to people. We must remember the finished work of Christ. Trust in a religion that is a religion of done, on the cross, paid in full, not in a religion of constant penance, constant assuaging of guilt that I must do, trusting in Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. His blood has washed me white as snow. And that when you look at me, you don't see my resume of unrighteousness or what I think I can accomplish in my own righteousness. What you see is the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you for the finished work of Christ. That he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that sacrifice was pleasing to you to take away sins. Lord, I ask that you would give us grace as we move on from this Bible study into our time of fellowship and then into our morning worship service. May you continually comfort the hearts of those who are sad this morning at the loss of a friend. But may we rejoice in hope that because of the finished work of Christ, a friend, pastor, mentor is with you. And we have confidence that we will enter into your good presence because of Christ's finished work. We thank you in Christ's name.